And take your Bibles. Turn back to Philippians. We're in Philippians this summer. We're making our way through that wonderful book, wonderful letter of Paul's. Today we'll be looking at verses 5 through 11 of chapter 2. And in the Brown Pew Bible, that's found on page 1824. So if you would turn to that now, that'd be great. So this morning we've come to that passage in Philippians that many consider easily the most important text of this letter, and one of the most significant passages really in the entire New Testament. Biblical scholars consider this passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, to be in the same category really of the prologue of John, which you find in John's Gospel, the first 18 verses. Also Paul's wonderful exposition of Christ found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Now, all three of these texts are highly valued, and they're deeply pondered, they're pored over and dissected, primarily because of their high Christology. And by that, we mean what they proclaim about the nature of Christ, what they proclaim about the person of Christ, what they proclaim about the work of Jesus Christ, which was so beautifully sung by you in the song that we just sang before the message this morning. So one of the commentaries I'm using as I'm preparing for this series is written by a gentleman by the name of Frank Thielman. And in his commentary, he writes that Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, is among the most informative statements in the Bible on the nature of Christ's incarnation. Of course, Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. At least on the traditional reading of this passage, he says, it speaks on Christ's preexistence, his equality with God, his identity with humanity, and of course then, as we see captured in verse 8 of the text, the costly nature of that identity. Now, just a little brief aside here about this. One of the reasons this text is so studied and so rigorously looked at is that many have concluded that Paul is not the original author of these words, the words that you find in verses 6 through 11. Rather, what Paul is including here in his letter to the Philippians is an early Christian hymn, or at least a poem, that had become known and used in the teaching and worship of the early church. And you see those who translated the Greek into what is our version of the Bible, the New International Version that you have in your pew, they recognize that reality, and they've sort of set it apart textually, right? Because they've set it up in sort of verse form. Now, if that's the case, if it's indeed true that these are not original words of Paul, but rather he's quoting an early Christian hymn, and I think there is really strong evidence to suggest that that's the case, then what we have in verses 6 through 11 is an early example of what was being taught about Jesus in the early church that was not originally written by Paul or any other New Testament author. And for that reason, it holds some significance. But there really is kind of a disadvantage to all this scholarly scrutiny that these verses have attracted through the years. And the disadvantage of it is this. There's a tendency to sort of study these verses on their own and to forget the context in which they were given and why Paul included them at this point in his letter to the Philippians. And so that's what I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to focus on these verses in light of the context about what Paul has been saying before this, previously in the letter, and what comes after it as well. And so we want to answer the question, what's the purpose of verses 6 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2? And what change, what transformation does Paul hope to inspire in the Philippian believers and, by extension, all followers of Jesus, by saying, as he does in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset, or another way of translating that word, the same attitude as Christ Jesus. And he follows it up then by giving this profoundly beautiful and challenging exposition of Christ's humility, of that attitude, of that mindset. So what's Paul trying to do here with that? Well, clearly, these verses connect with the passages that we looked at last week. You'll remember if you were here, we were in Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30, and then picking up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The latter part of chapter 1, Paul focuses on living a life worthy of the gospel in relation to the hostile, unbelieving world. And then in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, Paul focuses on living a life worthy of the gospel within the believing community. And he challenges all of us when he wrote in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." That's the bridge to what's coming now in verses 5 through 11. Now, we all know the tendency, right? We all know that within us, the bent, really, of our human nature to want our own way. It's fundamental to who we are. And we always want life to kind of go our way as well. That's part of our human nature. And you know, if you think about it for a minute, it kind of starts early in life, right? It starts as a survival instinct. I mean, think about little babies, right? So when they're hungry, they can't feed themselves, so they cry out because they need to be fed. Or when they need to be changed, they cry out. They have this need, and they need others to meet that need, that very basic human need. So when the little baby cries out, she'll continue to cry until her mother comes and feeds her, or the father comes and changes her. Infants need those things to be done for them in order for them to survive. But what starts as an instinct to have others supply what we need to survive can quickly devolve into a manipulation to try to get what we always want. It's just how sin works in our lives and in our world. It corrupts our human nature and our behaviors, and then it affects all our relationships, both individually and within groups and communities. And so early on, part of the task of parenting is to help our children understand that what they perceive as a need is not necessarily a need, but a selfish desire. And we struggle with that with them, and we struggle with that within ourselves throughout our lives. Selfishness and self-centeredness is powerful, and it begins to take over. We want our way. And we will expend all kinds of effort to get what we want, even at the cost of denying others what they need. And it is this me-first attitude that it is at the heart of sin's desire that we should always get our way, that we should win in every human encounter, and that what I want, or what my tribe, or what my group, or what my community wants, is always what is right and always what is best. And Paul says this selfish, self-centered attitude needs to be transformed by the mindset that we see in Jesus. And Paul affirms several remarkable things about that mindset in verses 6 through 11. First, he says that Jesus was fully God and entitled to all the privileges of deity. That's verse 6. But secondly, beginning in verse 7, he says that Jesus chose to express his deity through humility and obedience, taking on both our humanity and then becoming a slave. The NIV translates it as servant. The literal translation of the word there is slave. It says in verse 7 that Jesus made himself nothing. And we need to be careful about that. The literal translation of that phrase is he emptied himself. Now, I believe Paul is using that metaphorically. He did not empty himself one bit of his divinity, of any of his deity or divine aspects, but rather, he chose to affirm that deity by not taking advantage of all that he could have as the Son of God. You remember in the temptation narratives that we find in the Gospels that at the last temptation that the devil brings to Jesus is he says, look at all the kingdoms of the world. They're mine to give you. I'll give them to you if you'll just worship me. And what the devil was doing with Jesus at that point was he was trying to tempt him to avoid the cross. Basically, he was saying, you can have it all. And Jesus knew that these were his already, but the way that they would be fully restored to him and restored to the Father only came if he went to the cross. And so what Jesus did at that point was he chose, as he did throughout his earthly life, to express his divinity through that of a suffering servant. In verse 8, we find the extent that Jesus was willing to go to sacrifice himself. And this is what Paul captures so beautifully when he says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And here Paul's making the point that Christ went from the highest position imaginable to the lowest one precisely because such selfless love was an expression of deity. And if you think about it, this is the character of God that's revealed throughout the Scriptures, whether it's in the Hebrew Scriptures or in the New Testament. God is constantly relating to his creation in self-giving love. But the depth to which God is willing to give himself in sacrificial love reaches its pinnacle when God's Son Jesus dies on the cross. We sing in Christ Alone, there's that line. It's a little bit of an editorial change in the song. We sing the love of God exemplified. Really, the cross is the love of God magnified. It is the greatest example of God's sacrificial, self-giving love. And God shows the depth to which he would go by sending his Son to the cross. There's no greater example of love. It's how Jesus lived and what he said about himself without even the slightest hint of pride at all. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The remedy to selfishness and self-centeredness is adopting this attitude that defined Jesus' earthly life and dictated everything he did. So the question becomes, how can we practically, how can we live this way inspired by Christ's example? Clearly what Paul does in these verses is he uses the example of Jesus to inspire the Philippian believers and through them, all followers of Jesus, to live from the same mindset that Jesus had. And so I want to kind of wrap this up today by having us consider one simple practice to help us live like Jesus in our relationship to others. But before we do that, I want to speak just a brief word to those among us with a more tender conscience, okay? My experience as a pastor has taught me that for some, it's easy to hear Paul's call to self-denial in Philippians 2 as a call to put yourself down. Some can, for example, they can read Philippians 2, the latter part of verse 3. Paul writes, "Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." They can read that, but what they hear is others are more valuable than yourselves. And for those who struggle with this, I want to just give you a gentle and loving reminder. When Jesus or Paul or any other biblical voice calls us to self-denial, it is not a call to be self-demeaning. Okay? When he calls us to self-denial, it's not a call to be self-demeaning. And that's a vitally important distinction. When Jesus emptied himself, he did not cease to be himself. He was and remained both fully God and fully human. Self-denial is intended to come from a place of knowing how deeply you are valued and loved by God, to the point that sharing Jesus' love with others becomes more consistently important to you than getting your way or getting what you want. This is not original with me. I'm not sure where I first heard it, but this is helpful, and it's a subtle, but it's an important distinction. Self-denial does not mean we think less of ourselves. It means simply we think of ourselves less. Just let that sit with you for a while. So how can we do that? How can we think of ourselves less? And so I want to go back to one of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, once again. And he suggests that a good way to start that is pretending we are Jesus. Yeah, you believe that? Pretend you're Jesus. Now, this is where Lewis is coming from with this. He says, you know, children will often pretend to be grown-ups, right? And he uses the example of children that pretend to be either like a soldier or a shopkeeper or any other sort of grown-up sort of responsibility. And all the time that they are pretending, Lewis writes, children are hardening their muscles and sharpening their wits so that the pretense of being grown up helps them to grow up in earnest. For very often, the only way to get equality in reality is to start behaving as if you had it already. Now think about that. If every morning we began our days by thinking to ourselves, today I'm going to pretend to be Jesus. Now, I don't mean in some sort of neurotic way. I mean in a very childlike way, okay? How differently would your day go if you thought to yourself, today I'm going to pretend to be Jesus? That person that cuts you off on the Eden's Expressway during your morning commute, do you bless them or do you curse them if you're pretending to be Jesus in your car? Or when you're pretending you are Jesus, do you avoid your neighbor, that chatty neighbor who you never can seem to break away from? Or do you take the time to connect with him and perhaps allow yourself to show them some care? When you are pretending to be Jesus, would you truly listen to a fellow church member who strongly disagrees with you on an issue that you care very deeply about? Or would you be dismissive and talk over them? In your bulletin, you'll find it in the middle part, we have our behavioral covenant as a congregation. And really, that covenant is simply to learn how to be together, live together, love together when we disagree on important but non-essential things. Well, if we're pretending to be Jesus, we'll do what that covenant says with one another. I encourage you to take it home and just refresh your memories and your hearts with that. The practice of pretending to be Jesus in this childlike way can really help us, I believe, grow up in Christ. So here's the challenge I want to leave with all of us this week, all right? Let's pretend. Okay, let's pretend. Let's start each day this week by consciously saying to ourselves, again, not in a neurotic way, but in a very childlike way, I'm going to pretend to be Jesus today. And then just notice how it affects your thinking. Just notice how it affects your behavior throughout the day. It's very likely that throughout your day you'll find ways that you can be living your life differently in that moment if you're choosing to act like Jesus. Lewis writes that what you will discover when you pretend to be like Jesus in this way is this. You'll discover that Christ Himself, the Son of God, who is human, just like you, and God, just like His Father, is actually at your side and is already, at that moment, beginning to turn your pretense into a reality. Who knew that pretending to be like Jesus can actually help us become like Jesus? It's worth a try, right? Amen.